You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That'll be the first scripture we look at in just a few moments. But a couple weeks ago, we had, with me and my family, had the opportunity to go on vacation, and we went to the Pigeon Forge, Gatlinburg, Tennessee area. So we had a good time. We did many fun activities. We did some swimming and playing mini golf, eating out, going on go-karts, did some shopping, had a good time on vacation. But I think the highlight of our trip is went to the amusement park Dollywood. Might sound funny, but it's a pretty cool park, actually. And we had a lot of fun there, but I want to tell you about a highlight for me at Dollywood. And I didn't get to meet Dolly. That would have been an even bigger highlight. But this is a pretty cool highlight, too. I went on a thrilling ride. As we walked through the park, in the distance, you could see this huge roller coaster. And so we eventually snaked through the park, and we got to the roller coaster. The roller coaster is called the Wild Eagle. So I thought, I'm going on this roller coaster. I did it for two reasons. Number one, to prove myself that I could do it and to face my fear, just get up there and get it done. And number two, there was really nobody in the park. So you just run up the stairs, you get on, and I was back with my family within 10 minutes. So that was even further incentive. I didn't have to wait an hour in line. But let me tell you about the Wild Eagle roller coaster. It was meant and designed to mimic a eagle flying through the Smoky Mountains. And instead of having the train on the track, where you just sit in a car, you're seated on either side of the track so that your feet dangle, and there's nothing above you, nothing below you. So you're kind of like on the wings of an eagle. So this roller coaster begins with a 210-foot climb, pretty much straight up, and then you get to the top, to the peak, and you can see this view at the top, which is pretty cool. So that's, you know, on the roller coaster, when you get to the top and you're sort of like at that one split second where it's like, I'm about to go over, that's what that view is like. So then you begin your descent. You've gone up 210 feet. You begin a 135-foot drop where you reach speeds of 61 miles per hour. Now, along the way, there's all kinds of thrills and excitement, including a big loop like that. And then you can see one here with the train cars actually on the loop on the next slide. And throughout the course of the twists and turns, there's four inversions. So you go upside down and back around four times, and the ride lasts about 2 minutes and 22 seconds. Now, it all ends with a nice, safe arrival back in the loading station, so you can catch your breath and check your pulse, see if you're still alive, and you arrive nice and safely back into the loading station. So it was a great ride, and I survived because I'm back here. For those of you who wouldn't want to go on this ride, maybe you get to the entrance and you'd say, I'm just not going to do it. You could go directly to the gift shop and you could buy a t-shirt that says this. So I thought that was pretty cool. You could get a Wild Eagle t-shirt or you could get the I'm a Chicken t-shirt. So that was a big highlight of being at Dollywood, the Wild Eagle roller coaster. Now, I'm using that picture today of the roller coaster to frame our discussion about humanity, the condition of humanity, people, male, female, all of us here on planet Earth. Humanity is like a roller coaster because of these things. First of all, we ascend to the peak of glory because we are the pinnacle of God's creation. After God created humanity, there in Genesis, it says it was very good. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We bear his image. We are magnificent creatures who are capable of radiating the goodness of God here on this earth. But then, much like being at the top of that 210-foot drop, or ready to go over the precipice there is a steep and quick descent into a series of twists and turns brought on by our wickedness, leading to fear, despair, confusion, and hopelessness. Do we not see that in our world? We felt it. We contribute to it. It's this weird paradox. And then, because of God's mercy, his endless mercy through Jesus Christ, we can arrive safely at home in heaven only by his grace. So we're going to look today at the peak, we're going to look at the descent, and we're going to look at the safe arrival, the return back to the image of God. So this is going to be based today on article number 3 of our statement of faith in the Evangelical Free Church on the condition of humanity. So I'm going to read it, and then we will pick it apart. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. So today we're going to learn 3 lessons about humanity, and we're going to start with the peak. We've climbed that ascent, and we're at the very top. We, as human beings, have divine dignity being created in God's image. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is what I'd like us to look at to start. The Bible says here, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Now, I want to take a quick aside here. Remember the sermon 2 weeks ago on the nature of God? We talked about him being a triunity. You have God spoken of as singular, but then also there's these plural pronouns that are used. This is one evidence for Trinity. "Let us," God said, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Okay, so there's some further evidence for the Trinity. Now back to our main point. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So let's talk about this point. First of all, we see that God created Adam and Eve. There's some implications for this. First of all, we believe that Adam and Eve are historical. I believe, in a literal, physical, historical, not allegorical, creation of Adam and Eve. This is not just a story to tell a bigger story. It actually happened, you might say it that way. Jesus says in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that the Creator made them male and female?" In Acts 17, verse 26, the Apostle Paul said this, "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." So I believe in Adam and Eve as literal people made by God according to the Genesis account. So we believe that they're historical. But here's some other implications of God creating humanity, Adam and Eve, and then thus all of us afterwards. This account in Genesis speaks of the equal value of men and women as persons. There's no room for chauvinism or feminism in the sense that we are better than you, sort of the battle of the sexes, right? Who's better? No one. Before God, we're all persons, equally valuable before him. It also speaks of the purposeful differences in gender. Now, I gotta agree, the differences in gender can send us for a loop many times, right? Because when men and women talk to each other, it's like we're speaking different languages sometimes. It's like, "What did you say?" And they say, "What did you say?" But there are purposeful differences in our very maleness and femaleness that God created. We are complementary for one another. So that's important, differences in the gender. We shouldn't try to minimize being a male. We shouldn't try to minimize being a female. One should not try to be the other in attributes or whatever. We have differences for a reason. Thirdly, it speaks of our relational nature of humanity. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It's not good for us to be alone. We are made for relationship. And the fact that God made Eve for Adam speaks of human relationship. It's important. It's crucial. And another thing I wrote down here is its implications. This account in Genesis gives us the divine blueprint for marriage. One male and one female were created. The female was created for the male. Male and female go together in marriage. One, and then also different genders, okay? Also speaks of the sexual relationship. One male and one female in marriage, a committed marriage relationship. This is God's divine blueprint from the beginning. This is when things work the best, and you don't have the implications of sin, the consequences that come with it. When we follow his divine blueprint for marriage, for the sexual relationship, and also for the family. One father, one mother, who perpetuate children. okay? So when we have a father and a mother in a home, and you have children, this is the safest place. Now, obviously, all three of these have been distorted by sin and hard hearts. That's why we have the grace of Christ to redeem us when things do not go as they should. But the divine blueprint is the divine blueprint nonetheless. Also, we see that God created Adam and Eve in his image. In his image. The word for image means representation or likeness. We are made in the likeness of God. We reflect God's nature. Let that sink in for a moment. You, wherever you reside, and right now you reside right here, you reflect God's nature. That's amazing, isn't it? Being human and being made in his likeness, we are a reflection of the very nature of God. So how are we like God? Now, we can't exhaust this list. We don't know the whole list. But here's just some things that are more obvious than others, as we see in Scripture. We're like God morally. We understand good and evil, justice versus wickedness. God delineates between the two. We can delineate between the two. Also, we're like him intellectually. We use logic to think. We plan for the future. We can't ordain the future like God can, but we can plan for the future. We can think and respond. This is a reflection of the character of God. We're like God relationally. We have the ability to love. We have the ability to express emotion. We can communicate our emotions to one another. This is like God. We are spiritually like God. We have a soul or a spirit which is immortal. Now, God is the only one who's eternal. He's always been eternal. But we were created at a point in time, and we will live into eternity, for eternity. We'll either be in heaven or we'll be in hell. But we will live forever. It's just a matter of eternal life or eternal death. So we are immortal, similar to God. And then we have the ability to create like God. Now, when I say all these things, we don't have the full measure to be able to do all these things like God. We are just a small example, we might say, of what God can do. So creatively, we have authority over creation. Think of a zoo. If you go to Toledo Zoo or Columbus Zoo, we can tame these wild animals. We can rule over them. We can have dominion over them and do all sorts of different things. This is part of the divine imprint of being a ruler. We express our God-given creativity in the realms of art or music, literature, science, technology, architecture. All of this is the evidence of the divine imprint. Think of this. This will change how you approach work on Monday morning or even Sunday night, thinking about going to work on Monday morning. You and I are a reflection of the creative power of God when we do the work that we do. Isn't that amazing? So if you're an accountant and you're putting together numbers and you're creating and you're... Don't be creative as an accountant. I had an accountant say that to me sometime. He's like, creativity is frowned upon in my profession. But when you're organizing numbers and seeing order and logic and does everything line up? Absolutely. If you're a chef, you put together a wonderful meal and you're creating something, you're giving, you're a reflection of the divine imprint of God. This is part of our being made in God's image and having that dignity. How many trips to the home improvement store have you made so far this weekend? I've been to there 3 times already. Why is it that we look at our yards and we say, I can see a new tree being planted over here. I put a playground right here, and I want to put some mulch out and make it all look beautiful. What is that? Why do we do that? This is the creative imprint of God inside of us to rule and subdue and to beautify. Why is it that when you walk into a room and maybe the kids are or wherever you are, it looks like a tornado has gone through? Why is your instinct to clean it up and to put order to it? Because we see in Genesis that the earth was formless and void, and then God created out of this and brought order to it all. Do you not see how this can add weight to our work? that we are reflecting the image of God in the work that we do. So this is all part of the divine imprint of our Father's image in us. Do you see that? We are like God in many ways. Now, not to its full extent, okay? Don't hear me on that. But we reflect the character of God. Obviously, I'll say this also, our likeness to God has been crippled by the fall. We're not to our highest potential in the image of God that we could be or should be. But all human beings still bear God's likeness, even though it is distorted. Okay, so this is a wonderful truth. And we can see our work as a reflection of God and the emotions inside of us as a reflection of God's emotions, obviously when used properly. But here's some implications of being made in God's image. We've touched on a couple already, but furthermore, human beings have value and purpose because we have divine dignity. Whether a baby in a womb, a mentally handicapped person, a healthy athlete, a drug addict, an elderly person who has dementia, each is a person made in God's image having divine dignity. So if we talk about confronting the lies of our culture, here's what it means. We must, as believers in God in Christ, boldly stand for life and fiercely oppose the evolutionistic philosophy of survival of the fittest when it comes to humanity. People are not disposable. You can't take it out like out of a Kleenex box, use it, and throw it away because it's of no value, according to your judgments, to society anymore. Every person has the divine imprint of the image of God and are therefore valuable. And so we can't be throwing away human life through abortion or through pushing people aside and just letting them die because, well, they're not productive towards society anymore. What a lie. Every person has a divine imprint from God. It also means that there's ultimate meaning to my life. The ultimate meaning of my existence, and please hear this today, the ultimate meaning for my existence is to glorify God with my life. I am happiest and most fulfilled and most prosperous as a human being made in God's image when I'm living for God rather than living for myself. If you've lived for yourself for any amount of time, you realize that its end is misery and emptiness. A selfless life is a dead-end life. But when I live for the glory of God, something inside of me says, yes, this is what I was created for. My ultimate purpose in life is to live for the glory of God. So some of you have been running your head against the wall time and time and time again. It's because you're living for yourself. Turn around and look up and say, Lord, how can I glorify you with my life? And you're going to find that doors are going to start to open for you. Maybe some of you had this experience. When I was in high school, I learned that I was just one of the animals. My friends would talk about that in the hallway. They joke about it. Maybe in my science classes I learned it. But it didn't seem to sit right with me because I wasn't a Christian at the time. I thought, surely I'm not the same as a monkey or a horse. It just doesn't make sense. Why didn't it seem right to me? Because it's a lie. I'm not the same as a monkey or a horse. I've been given the divine image inside of me. I am made in the image of God, and so are you. And so your life has ultimate meaning. We are the peak of God's creation as humanity. Let's move on now to our second lesson. And here snaps us back now to reality. Now the descent. And this descent, as we said, is a steep and quick descent. Our sinful depravity alienates us from God. We're going to be in Genesis 3 in just a moment. Here's where the descent from the peak begins. Human beings are capable of some of the most wonderful deeds of love and sacrifice, and simultaneously, some of the most brutal acts of evil. Why do the two exist in paradox with one another? We look at those two things and we say, this is so confusing. Think of the Boston Marathon bombing. Both are evident. the evil plot to hurt people, to kill people. This is the depths of depravity. Perhaps it's not the depths of depravity, but it shows depravity. And then on the other hand, you see when people, when the bomb goes off, people rushing in to help and to sacrifice and to love and to care for. What is that? That's the divine imprint in all of humanity, to rush in and rescue and to love. But on the other hand, you have this evil that lurks and lashes out against God. Where does that come from? The Bible has answers. Genesis 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 and then 21 through 24. I'll make some points along the way. It says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Here we have Satan. This is Satan, by the way, questioning God's word. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The part that Eve adds about touching it is now God's word being distorted. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now God's word is outright denied. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So when the fall happened, you see shame, you see separation from God, hiding from him in my sin. I can't see him because I've sinned against him. You see blame shifting, and he did it, and she did it, and they did it. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. Now, verse 21 through 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's God's grace. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Imagine the despair. You were in the garden of God, and now it's as if you're in this desolate place, and there's bars, and you're looking through the bars at what we had. And now you have to turn back this way and go off to a life of desolation rather than a life of complete blessing in God's presence. This is the depravity which alienates us from God. Here's some vertical and horizontal consequences that have happened in our lives since. Now, don't think of these things as abstract theological concepts. What I'm about to mention happens in our home on a daily basis. It happens at work. It happens with our children. This is all a result of the fall. So think of this in terms of a practical example in your life and in your home. We have broken intimacy with one another now because of sin. We have a separated relationship with God. Women incur increased pains in childbirth. A wife's tendency to challenge her husband's leadership comes out of the fall. There's greatly increased difficulty in the work for a man to produce results. There's the cursing of creation itself, and there's us being locked out of the paradise of God, and fighting and clamor and dictatorship and power over one another. It all happens. And then if you were to continue on to read on in Genesis, you see this rapid descent. You get to chapter 4, Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. Cain murders Abel. By the time you get to chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. We can put on a good face for everybody else to see, man, he must be doing great. He must be as pure as the driven snow. But inside there is just evil lurking and thoughts, and it's a mess. The Bible tells us exactly what sin is. The word in the Bible is sin. Sin in 1 John 3:4 is lawlessness. We are lawbreakers. God gives a command, do not eat of this particular tree. We eat of the tree. We become lawbreakers. Sin is lawlessness. Adam and Eve sinned when tempted by Satan. Somehow, sometime, Satan, as an angel of light, you can read about this in Isaiah 14 and Deuteronomy 28, if you want to learn about the fall of Satan, the angel of light. Sometime he rebelled against God. He enters into human history and tempts from the outside in. We could say a whole lot more about that. But we see that he only gave the occasion for sin. He did not cause them to sin. He tempted them to sin. And because Adam and Eve have free will, they chose to go against God's word, and then we are suffering the consequences. They suffered, and we are suffering the consequences. But sin was introduced, or the opportunity to sin was provided by Satan, and humanity took the bait. Now, we are in union with Adam. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Let's talk about that for a moment. This is known as original sin or inherited corruption. We inherit the guilt and death penalty of Adam's sin because he was humanity's representative before God. Romans 5, 12 and 19 tells us so. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Why do we get old and our bodies fall apart and aches and pains and wrinkly skin and all that type of stuff? And why is there final death? I mean, as far as physically, God says the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So we are a fulfillment of the warning that God gave in the Garden of Eden. This is known also as total depravity. We are saturated with moral corruption. My entire being, nature, will, and reason is corrupt and contrary to the will of God. Now, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, because there's people out in the world who do really great things. That's the image of God in us. But we are as bad off as we possibly could be because we are separated from God. Some people throw off the restraints, we might say, and let their depravity out. Others of us just have great restraints around us to keep us caged up, right? So that we don't act out on the things that we think. And you know that I know that you know what I'm talking about. There's stuff that rattled around in our heads sometimes. It's like, whew, if that ever came out. Well, God sees it all. That's all total depravity. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It's not a social problem. It is not a behavioral problem. It is a heart problem. We are depraved because of the sin of Adam. And you might say, well, that's not fair. He sins and I get to mess up too. Well, no, you sin too. Okay. So by nature, we are sinful, but also by choice. We've made rebellious, conscious choices against God to disobey his word. So we are guilty just the same. The consequences of this are alienation from God. Contrary to society, we are not by default friends of God when we're born into this world. I know that's a complete shock to some of you, but we are not naturally friends of God until we do something really bad. We are born alienated from God. Let me use this particular illustration. Maybe you've seen this billboard. This billboard of this baby is coming back up. The baby is born. You owe the federal government $850,000 because of our national debt. What'd the baby do? It was born and has a debt already. Now, that doesn't even compare to the spiritual debt that we owe God because of our sin, because of his holiness. Every person who was born is in debt to God, alienated from God. It's not just that we're really good until we do something really bad and then we're on the outs. We're on the outs from the beginning. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Alienated from God and under his wrath. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature's children of wrath, even as the rest. How can this be? I'm not that bad of a person. Wayne Grudem helps. He says, sin contradicts God's holiness, utter purity, purity beyond purity. And he says, sin contradicts God's holiness. He must hate it. God's holy character does not allow sin into his presence. Now, why is this helpful to know? Why is our depravity helpful to know? It's helpful to know for ourselves because it explains why we do the things that we shouldn't do and do the things that we know that we're not supposed to do. It's sin in me, Paul says. It's also helpful to know in our human relationships. Because with spouses, we're going to have conflict. But children, they're gonna disobey our word. And we shouldn't be like, oh, I can't believe my child disobeyed me. They're sinners. They're going to sin against God and against you. God ultimately. So it's helpful to know this. Why? Because then we can exchange or give forgiveness and grace and mercy. We shouldn't be completely shocked when people sin. Because that's who we are. It also helps us because through our sin, we become aware of our need for a Savior. I can never stand before God and say, Lord, have you got 20 minutes? Because I want to list out a bunch of stuff as to why I should get into heaven. He'd just say, just go ahead and be quiet, okay? We have nothing to bring to God. But does this not exalt the greatness of our Savior? I am bankrupt. He owns everything, and he's willing to give me his righteousness so that I might be counted as clean before him in spite of my depravity. Which leads us to our third lesson, and that is the return. Our divine dignity can be renewed through Jesus Christ. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can this happen. Our problem is so big that only God himself can fix it. It happens through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Well, I think I might come to God with this. No, don't do that. Well, I've got another plan. Put the plan back in the closet. Jesus Christ is the plan to come back to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Nothing else, no one else, not yourself, no thing, only Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be rescued from hell to heaven. Colossians 1:13 and 14, which was read earlier in our service. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescued us, not ourselves. We are rescued, we are reconciled to full friendship with God. Colossians 1:20 says, through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then we are renewed. The image of God in us that has been distorted, that has been shattered, that has been fractured, whatever label you want to put it, is being renewed in us day by day. Colossians 3:10. The new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We can have the image of God restored in us. Let me ask you, have you received rescue and reconciliation and renewal through Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He's the only way. Our depravity cannot be described, how deep and dark it is. And there's only one way to erase our depravity, and that's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if you've never trusted Christ, would you in your heart right now just say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my depravity before you. I acknowledge that your payment on the cross was the only payment that could wipe out my depravity. I turn from that depravity, my sin, and I receive the gift of forgiveness that you offer. That's what it comes down to. You turn from your sin, you receive Christ as Savior. You talk to God about that in your own heart. You call out to Him. And then I want you to tell somebody about your commitment that you have made. We don't bring anything to God. We receive everything because of our depravity. Well, today we've taken a roller coaster ride. It's taken us to the peak of being created in the image of God and the glory of humanity that God has shared with us. We've seen the descent caused by our sin and our depravity, and then our return to our glorious position, which is only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It only comes because of His amazing grace. I'm going to call our worship team up, and let's pray. And you give thanks to God in your heart for what He's done for us in spite of our depravity. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you so much. I mean, how can I even thank you in light of my depravity, in light of our sin against you, that we could even have a relationship with you? Your holiness, our depravity. Jesus, you stood in the gap for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus we read in the Scriptures. Thank you, God, that we can reflect your glory, and our glory will be fully restored again one day when you return and make all things new. But in the meantime, Lord God, we rest upon your grace. We praise you. As we reflect upon these words, as we sing them, Father, let this have new meaning in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and respond in worship today.
Promised us good.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life is.
My chains are gone.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever. You are forever mine.
Let's give thanks together. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing grace. In light of our depravity, how is it that we can have salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ? We thank you that he saves us from the wrath to come. We thank you that we can be fully restored to a wonderful relationship with you, that we look for its full consummation when you come and return, Jesus. Help us to, this week, have hearts of thankfulness for all that you've done in spite of who we are. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you came to rescue us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. If we can pray for you in any way, we're available here at the front. God's blessings on you.